Well, may I ask you all to stand and pray for God's help. O Lord, our God, as we are going to contemplate on the sufferings of our Lord again, we pray that we may do so with a warm heart. For Christ our Lord suffered for us. He was there because of our sins. It was our sins which crucified the Lord. O God, even though we know that fact, and yet so often it doesn't touch us. It doesn't move us, it doesn't melt us. Forgive us of our cold-heartedness. O Lord, we pray that you may so speak to us that we may know the one who suffered there was our Lord. Because of his union with us, he so suffered. So we pray that you may touch us and move us as we open up this ancient prophecy of Isaiah. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us turn back to our Bibles, and we shall continue our studies in Isaiah 53. And this morning we are focusing on verses 7 to 9, the fourth stanza of this poem, this prophetic poem. Now, you may recall there are five stanzas in this prophecy. Yesterday morning in the prayer meeting, I asked around, and it seems it has not sunk into our mind that it got five stanzas. So let me help you. Isaiah 53 actually starts with verse 13 of chapter 52, and there are five stanzas in this song, so to say. And each stanza got three verses. Remember this, there are five books of Moses at the beginning of the Bible. So as there are five books of Moses, so there are five stanzas in this seventh song. And another way to remember this is, just as there are five Gospels in the Bible, so there are five stanzas in Isaiah 53. Now, it was not a slip of tongue. We really have five Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the fifth one is Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah is the Old Testament Gospel. But don't say that to new believers, you only confuse them, say four Gospels. I only say this to you to help you to remember there are five stanzas in Isaiah 53, so to say. Now let me read to you. This is another description of the suffering of our Lord as the servants of Yahweh. Verses 7 to 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. As we explore Isaiah 53, we are amazed more and more by the richness or the riches and the accuracy of this prophecy concerning the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great many details of the suffering of the Lord Jesus are simply breathtaking. Remember, this was written by a prophet some 700 years before the birth of our Lord. And verses 7 to 9 here tonight, they are just so full of the details of predictions descriptions of our Lord's suffering that, in a sense, I can just sit down and I'll call upon our elders. I can say, well, Gerard, why don't you start? Give a sermon of verse 7. And I tell us some of these predictions about the suffering of Jesus. And then sit down after verse 7. I'll ask Stephen to pick up at verse 8. And then Glenn, verse 9. I can do that. I'm not sure that they would have something to say. And they'll be interesting. But I'm not going to do that tonight. Maybe on some other occasions we can try that. But there are so many things here. And if Isaiah 53 doesn't move us, I don't know what will. I love to read Isaiah 53 to unbelievers, to people who have never heard of the gospel truly, because many of them are interested in so-called prophecies and all about these weird names and so on. And those so-called prophecies are so vague and mysterious. Whereas here in Isaiah 53, the prophecy really stick out in large print. May I compare this to those big neon light billboard in Broadway? They really stung you. You go middle of the night in New York City to Broadway, and it's like daylight. They're so bright, so big, and each time it seems to be getting bigger and bigger. Now, last time we considered the heart of this prophecy, which is in verse 5, where it tells us the reason for the suffering of the servant. Look at verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The reason for the suffering of our Lord is in one word, substitution. He died in the place of his people as the king and head of the church, as the husband of the bride. But tonight, we're focusing on verses 7 to 9, and it's really needful that you look at the text because they're just so amazing. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We are told here that our Lord Jesus will be a silent sufferer. He would suffer injustice, but he would not open his mouth. Yet he opened not his mouth. It means he, for his part, submitted himself to that. Our Lord Jesus had a docile, submissive spirit. His spirit is just so beautiful, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus had a quiet and gentle spirit. Think of animals. Think of the sheep being led to the slaughter. They did not know what happened. Those poor sheep. Every season, their master would come along and shear their bodies. And this time they were led and they thought, well, it's just the same thing. Not much worry. It's scary, but it's okay. But this time, they were being led for sacrifice, those poor sheep. And they did not know the better, and they were silent, because they didn't know the calamity before them. But our Lord Jesus knew full well what he was going to suffer. But he did not open his mouth to make any protest. In our readings tonight, we were reminded that Jesus was silent before the Jewish council. People accused him of many things, and the high priest was hard-pressed to really force Jesus to say something. Say something, please. He was silent. And before the Roman governor, our Lord Jesus could argue his case. And Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, but Jesus did not ask for a release. He did not argue. He did not protest. He was silent. And Pontius Pilate was amazed. Here we see of that deliberate personal submission of our Lord Jesus to the will and plan of his Father. And my dear friends, I wonder whether we have the same spirit. Are we willing to be docile and gentle and submissive to all that the Father has in plan for us? In contrast to Jesus, is it not true that so often when things difficult come upon us, we're in a panic? We're worried. We're fearful because we fail to trust in our Father. We're not submissive. We want to order our lives. But our Lord Jesus was not like that. He was silent, he was submissive, he was deliberate, he was personal. And you notice here, Isaiah prophesied about that long before Jesus did that. And undoubtedly, our Lord Jesus knew this passage well. And when he was under duress, when he was in a trial, he would remember this passage in Isaiah 53, and he would consciously fulfill that prophecy, fulfill the will of God. And in verse 9, we are told the servant was not only silent, but he was sinless. Look at verse 9. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. By the way, you notice Isaiah here uses the past tense to describe the suffering of the servant. Because in his mind, this is God's will, it's God's word. It will come to pass. It is as good as if it had been done. In God's mind, it had to be done, and it will be done. And Isaiah used the past tense to describe that. There was no violence. There was no hostility of our Lord Jesus toward any other person. We see in Jesus' life that complete freedom from vindictiveness, from hatred, from bitterness, from unrighteous anger. There was no violence in him. And deceit talks about the state of our heart. The trouble is that we have a deceitful heart. We almost lie according to our instinct when we're in trouble. But there's no such deceit in our Lord Jesus' heart. And there's no sins in his mouth. There's no sins of speech. So here, Isaiah confirmed to us the sinlessness of the servant in thought, word, and deed. In contrast to us, we sin in thought, isn't it? In word and in deed. So here, Isaiah completes the picture that a servant is suitable to be sinner's substitute. Because he has this characteristic, he himself is without stain of sin. He's identified with us in our need, and he voluntarily offered himself to suffer on our behalf. The Son was not coerced to suffer for sinners. Jesus our Lord went willingly to Golgotha to suffer in our place. What a Savior. Now, as we think of this sinless, silent suffering of our Lord, we must be reminded that we are called to be like our Lord Jesus. And we must endeavor not to suffer because of our folly. If you are quick, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 to 20. Peter says to Christian people, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." You hear that? We are to do good. And in doing good, we suffer, we should take it patiently, and this is commendable before God. And my dear friends, especially younger people here, it's more and more likely as the years go by that Christians in Australia will be persecuted. You do good, you will suffer. You say the truth, you will suffer. Same book, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. Peter says there, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." We must not suffer for our own sins. We must not suffer because we are busybody, or we talk too much, or we don't discipline our mouth. We're to discipline our mouth, as the psalmist says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." You and I are called to suffer, but not to suffer for our sins, but to suffer for doing good and right. In the Western world, we are so scared about persecution. We may be praying that it may not come our way. And yet we may be praying that the Lord may revive His church. But friends, you know, almost without exception, every time a revival came, Christians got persecuted. There was an evangelist in Scotland called William Burns. Eventually went to China. You know, revival happened at his preaching. But as revival progressed, as he preached in other places, he got harassed. He got attacked. People hated him. Literally physical assault for preaching the gospel in a Western nation like Britain. So first of all, we learn tonight of Isaiah's prediction of concerning the sinless suffering of our Lord, and that as He suffered, He would be silent. Now secondly, we notice Isaiah tells us a judicial sentence will be wrongfully passed on the servant. Verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." In NIV, it translates this way: "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants?" You notice here, legal terms, prison, judgment, oppression. This will happen to the servant. There will be a judicial process forced upon the servant, He will be legally condemned. There will be arrest, imprisonment. And it will be the greatest miscarriage of justice. Now, it's no accident that our Lord Jesus will be tried by a Jewish court and then a Roman court. And then a sentence, a judicial sentence passed upon him. And then he was punished and nailed to the cross. Everything was done legally, you realize. And these two courts, the Jewish court and the Roman court, they were well famous for their justice. Justice. Now, in regard to our Lord Jesus personally, that was the most unjust sentence passed on him. That was the greatest miscarriage of justice in all human history. Never was one so guiltless and pure as our Lord Jesus Christ. Never was there a man so absolutely sinless and yet condemned by the two courts. You remember, in the Jewish court, they were trying to do that legally. Witnesses were called upon, and then they were paid witnesses, and they bore testimony to Jesus. Another person served as witness and bore testimony to Jesus, and they didn't agree, to the great embarrassment of the high priest, the judge. And then all this went on until finally they found a sentence of blasphemy, and it passed on Jesus, and it was handed over to the Gentile court, to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And Pilate tried Jesus a number of times and asked him questions. Eventually, he said Jesus was guilty against his own conscience, against his public confession, and the charge against Jesus was insurrection, sedition against the Romans. And on the cross, there was the charge about the crime which Jesus committed. What was that? King of the Jews. He claimed to be the King of the Jews. So, in regard to Christ our Lord, it was a most unjust sentence. As Isaiah prophesies here, he was taken from prison and from judgment. But in regard to the church, what happened to Jesus was the most exact and just sentence. This is what human sins deserve. It was of the Father's appointment that the Son should die in a judicial way, not a natural way. Think like this, my dear friends. Could it be that our Lord Jesus should die in an accident and then in that way count to be suffering for sinners? Could our Lord Jesus die of cancer at an early age and that would be counted as suffering for sinners? Could our Lord Jesus live to the age of 99 and then die of old age? Would that be counted as punishment for sin? No, says the Father. My dear Son, he's willing to be united to the church. He has to be punished in a judicial way. A sentence has to be passed on him. He has to be publicly shamed. He has to be publicly hung up on a cross to be considered condemned, so that it would reflect exactly what happened spiritually, that he was made sin on behalf of his people. And friends, application for us. Either we take Christ as our Lord and receive forgiveness of sins as a gift, or we have to face the court in heaven. Either Christ bears our sins on our behalf, or we have to bear our own sins. We are told in scriptures, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, judgment. Or as Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. My friends, we all have to face two judgments. The first one, immediately after death, we have to face our Maker. The first judgment. And the second judgment, at the last day, we have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We either face these two judgments, after death and at the resurrection, on our own, or as people who are in Christ. There's no third way. And Isaiah predicts so precisely that the servant would have a judicial sentence passed on him. And thirdly, notice verse 8 again. Isaiah makes it very clear that a servant has to suffer death in his substitutionary atonement. Have you ever heard of what Muslims say about the cross of Jesus? When you come across Muslims, they'll always tell you, we believe in Jesus. You need to ask them, you believe in Jesus as what? They will say, as a prophet. We say, it's not enough to believe Jesus as a prophet, but to believe Jesus as the Son of God, so they will disagree. And they believe, on no evidence at all, that when Jesus was led to be crucified, somehow, we say referentially, God make a trick and put another person in his place. I think usually it's Judas, they say. So it was not Jesus who was crucified. So to the Muslim mind, it just cannot be that Jesus was such a good prophet, a just and holy man, that he should suffer like that. It's not right. Now, but going back to verse 8, Isaiah says the servant has to suffer violent death. Notice the language. The end of it. Or even before that, who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. You notice? The servant will be cut off. The word there means literally, head off. It's a violent word. The servant will be cut off in the prime of his life, leaving no family. Who will declare generation? The servant would die childless. That when he died, he would have no children. And to the Jewish mind, that is terrible. If you die and you die without children, no descendants, your name is cut off from Israel. So, the language of Isaiah is very vivid, very clear. He was cut off from the land of the living. Not just one word, but the verb, the violent word, cut off, the preposition, from the land of living. How amazing is this prophecy? Just one or two more things. You notice in verse 9, even the very circumstances of his death and burial are described so accurately as well. Look at it. And they make his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. They purposely make his grave with the wicked to lump the servant with wicked people to make him die like one of the wicked. But it turns out that at his actual death, he'll be associated with a witch. Now, the language is absolutely accurate. Because, now listen carefully, this is amazing. The word wicked is a plural noun. Not just one wicked person, but plural, a few wicked people. And the word witch is singular. So we can translate this as they make his grave with the wicked people, but somehow at his death he was to be with a witch man. Absolutely astounding. I double checked it a number of times with all the tools, it's true. Maybe Stephen is checking me out now, or he can tell it's true. Isn't that amazing? The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, crucified Jesus with two criminals. And he was counted to be among criminals. We surmise that Barabbas, remember the man was released, the Jews asked for his release. We surmise Barabbas and the two robbers or criminals, murderers, they were of the same gang. They would be insurgents, terrorists. Because usually the Romans would serve this cruelest form of punishment to those people who rebelled against them. And in those days, in Judea, there were terrorists, Jewish terrorists. They were against the Romans. And what they usually do is that they would hide and attack some Roman soldiers unaware, and also during Passover, these insurgents would mingle with the crowds and got daggers hidden, and they would go near to the chief priest, the high priest, if they could ever get near him, and then stab them to death because they were regarded as compromisers. So most likely, the two robbers were insurgents, they have committed murders, and Barabbas set free, and Jesus our Lord was counted to be among these violent murderers. They meant it to be like that. But surprisingly, you remember what happened at his death. After he died, Joseph from Arimathea, he was a counselor in the Jewish council, he did not agree with that sentence passed on the Lord Jesus. He plucked up the courage and took Jesus' body and buried him in his own new tomb. Isn't it amazing that Isaiah would be predicting that in such accurate language? If we were going to ask Isaiah, when he was writing this after he completed his scroll, and we asked him, Isaiah, can you tell us why do you say that they would make the servant's grave with the wicked in plural and then with the witch in singular? If you pick that up and we ask him, you know what Isaiah would say? I don't know, shut up. I don't know the answer. Wait and see. Well, my dear friends, at this point, I want to shut up. I can only say, we are to be lost in wonder, love, and praise at the accuracy, at the details of this amazing, amazing prophecy about the suffering of our Lord. Shall we pray? O Lord our God, Help us to be quiet, to be still before you. And we pray that you may speak to us in your powerful way. Oh, we give you praise and thanks for Jesus our Lord suffered for us. He was condemned. He was punished. Because that is precisely what our sins deserve. If that is the case, as it is the case, Lord, help us to forsake all known sins and to cleave to Christ, to hold on to Him, to hold fast to Him. Oh Lord, we pray that as our brothers and sisters are rising up to praise and worship you, that you may be with them. Advance your kingdom on this Lord's day. And we do pray that you may speak to our people, that you may draw them to yourself, to faith in Christ, to a pursuit of your fellowship, to have your word abiding in us all. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.